Romans chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a few verses today, verses 13 through 15, and this message is entitled, The Gospel and Beauty. The Gospel and Beauty. And so it's the beauty of the gospel that we're going to see today, and the symmetry and the wonder, and all beauty is defined through the lens of the gospel of Christ. We're going to look at verse 13 and read through 15. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Lord, we're so thankful that we can come and hear the word of God today. Lord, that for a millennia and even beyond, Lord, two millennia, and even beyond that, that the word of God has been preached in the context of your people, that declarations have been made, truth claims have been made, objective truths have been proclaimed from the pulpit to speak, that you speak to the heart of your people, Lord, through the word of God being proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that this biblical reality continues today, that you would use me and hide me behind the cross of Christ. Lord, that it would be Christ that is seen, Christ that is heard, and Christ that is obeyed. Christ is worshipped. Lord, speak today. Our ears are ready to receive. Our hearts are ready to receive the word of our God that is infallible and inspired. And Lord, speak to us today. Your servants listen. In Christ's name, amen. The gospel and beauty. We say that because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful message that has ever been gifted by God to man. The beauty of the gospel is beheld in the object of the gospel, that Christ is the meaning of the gospel. He is the gospel's object, and we revel at and submit to his glory and his beauty. That the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man, is the very definition of what is beautiful. The Hebrew author penned, this is the J.B. Phillips translation of Hebrews 1:3, the sun, the radiance of the glory of God, the flawless expression of the nature of God. I like the way that Greek expert Kenneth Wüst spoke in his translation, says that he, Christ, is the outraying effulgence of his glory and the exact reproduction of his essence. That Christ is the invisible God made visible. And to behold beauty is to behold him. That the essence and the meaning of beauty is found in Jesus Christ. That he is the invisible God that has been made visible through the Son of God. And again, that beauty is put on display and revealed to us, the people of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel is the revelation of God that puts on display the glory and the perfections of the Son of God. Paul said this about Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But beauty is something that is to be held by those that have sight, isn't it? Those that do not have sight cannot behold the beauty of the gift of God. You think in terms of natural sight, those who cannot see in the sense of being able to see with their natural eyes cannot behold the wonders of the Grand Canyon, the beauties of it. They cannot see and behold the beauty of the Grand Tetons. They cannot look into the face of a newborn infant and see the reflection of the beauty of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And also, in like way, those that have been blinded by their sin and Satan cannot see the beauty of Jesus Christ that is illumined by the gospel until God gives them sight or gives them eyes to be able to see. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the very icon of God. But the beauty of an object is not lessened because it's not beheld. Christ's glory and Christ's beauty is penetrating and pristine, even if those blinded by Satan and sin cannot see him. A lost treasure is still valuable, even if it's undiscovered. A beautiful Rembrandt is still beautiful, even if it's stored in a discreet location. And the Christ of God is beautiful. Even those who are dead in their sins cannot behold his beauty. But the power of the gospel is this, that God, through the glory and power of Christ put on display in the gospel, gives sight to the blind. The gospel itself and the power of God through the gospel enables men to see the beauty of Christ by the power of the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. It is said of Jesus in his earthly ministry, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 42:7 says that Christ has been sent to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's the ministry of Christ. He opens up blind eyes, and even now, through the proclamation of the gospel and the work and power of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to glorify the Son of God, he gives us eyes to see the beauty of Christ through the gospel. Our text today shows us the beauty of this gospel. The announcement that is made here is beautiful. The arrangement of it is beautiful, and so are the ambassadors that bring it forth. Christ's beauty beautifies each one of these transcendent truths that we will talk about this morning. His light will illuminate them. His reflection will glorify them. His purpose is beautifully put on display through them. Christ is the object of every verse we will preach today. I want you to note, first of all, in verse 13, I want you to see the beauty of the announcement. Second, I want you to see the beauty of the arrangement. And then finally, the beauty of its ambassadors. Let's look at verse 13, the beauty of the announcement that is given to us in this text this morning. We'll read it in just a moment. But it's important for us before we go to this to see the context or to call it back to memory. Paul has been deeply grieved and burdened by the lostness of his Jewish brethren. They've rejected the Messiah of God. They've rejected the Christ of God. And his burden and his prayer for them is that they might be saved. But the Jewish people, if you will remember, have mistaken the stringency of God's righteousness. They've not understood the righteousness of God, and that they have gone about trying to establish a righteousness of their very own by doing the law of God, by being zealous for the law of God. But their zealous works were unable to attain the righteousness or the standard of God's righteousness that they were seeking. They were not able by their own strength and striving to climb high enough on the rungs of the ladder of God's holy law to reach the heights of God's impeccable righteous standard. So their zeal was vanity. It was all in vain. Their labors within the context of the law were futile in that they could not attain righteousness by or through it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." This is probably the most beautiful statement in the world. God did. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and the problem was not with the law, the problem was with the ones that the law put its binding marks upon. We could not do it. But what the law could not do, and that through the flesh was weak, God did. God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the beauty of the gospel. God has accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves by way of attaining and adhering to the law of God. God has done it for us through Christ. He's provided the righteousness for us through his own Son's holy life, his Son's law-keeping, and then his Son's substitutionary death in our place. So he sent his Son to attain righteousness for us in our place. You and I cannot climb high enough to become righteous in this kind of righteousness. So Christ came down out of heaven, out of eternity, into time, and to win this righteousness for you and I, and to gift it to us by faith, to gift it to us. And as we know, Christ kept all of righteousness, and he did so as a substitute. Then he paid the debt for the broken law at the cross. In his own blood was the very ransom payment that he paid. And then, again, as I have just spoken, his righteousness has been gifted to us on the basis of faith. We receive it on the basis of faith. We receive his merit because he took our demerit. And the gospel announces that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. He is our very righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. He is our righteousness. So we're looking at here the announcement and the beauty of the announcement. And I want us to see the scope of the announcement in verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Underscore that word, whoever, if you're a Bible marker, if you have a highlighter and you believe in marking your Bible. Now, if it defies your conscience, don't do it. I don't write in my Bible, my preaching Bible anyway, because it trips me up when I'm preaching. I don't want anything to distract me. I have enough problem with my own mind that I don't need to assist myself in rabbit trails. But it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a statement that is pulled out of the Septuagint's version of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Paul here wants us to see the scope of the announcement of the gospel and its wondrous beauty. It's not limited anymore. It's not limited to a Jewish sphere, a Jewish audience. There's a global implication that is put on display in our verse. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is fuel for our missionary success, isn't it? Listen, there are no borders to stop the efficacy of the gospel. There's a transnational sweep to this verse and declaration. In fact, this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abram, that I will use you to reach the nations, that out of your seed and out of your lineage, that the very nations will be blessed because of you. That because of you, Abraham, and your lineage, that the salvation of God will come to a number that is more numerous than the stars of the constellations or the grains of the sand upon the shores of the seas. And the salvation is not now restricted by nationality. That salvation is not restricted on the account of bloodline. It's not restricted by economic status or ethnicity. It's not restricted by any element that divides men or stereotypes men into groups and segments. The gospel transcends every barrier that divides men and segregates them. It's a universal gospel, the proclamation of it. It's a solitary gospel, and it's freely offered to all men on the basis of faith. Paul has just informed us, if you'll remember, that neither Jew or Greek holds any distinction with regard to salvation. That the gospel is for all who would call upon Christ to be saved. You go over to the end of the Bible in the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation, and in verse 9 of chapter 5, we find those that inhabit heaven have been called by God and purchased by the blood of Christ out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. So what we're arguing here is that external distinctions are valueless to God when it comes to the matters of salvation. That faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone apprehends the prize of Christ. Faith in Christ alone. Listen, church, this helps us to see that you and I are helpless to save ourselves. But yet Christ, in his own wondrous way, in his own gospel offer, he offers salvation to all of those who will call upon him. The word kaleo there, as I reiterated last week, has the idea of a summons that is made or an appeal that is being made. It has the idea of submitting to the lordship of Christ. Today, if you're at the end of your rope and you're trying harder and harder to keep from losing your grip, listen, look to Christ. Don't try to climb up that rope to attain some sense of morality or moral attainment on your own. Let go of the rope and turn to Christ and believe upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a beautiful announcement, isn't it? That the scope, whoever will call upon Christ will be saved. The second truth I want you to see in verse 13, and the second part of it is not only the scope, but the surety of this announcement. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You may ask, well, Pastor, you looked at this text last week. Why are we looking at it again today? Because of the importance of it. Because we need this reminder again and again. Listen, if you're here today and you're not saved, look to Christ and you'll be saved. Listen, if you're here and you're already saved, look to Christ and you'll be satisfied with your salvation. You'll be satisfied with Christ. Listen, we drink of Him, we eat of this of the bread of life, and we are satisfied. That's what we'll say this afternoon when we partake of the bread, whenever we drink of the wine, that we're satisfied with Him. And that we have this commonality that we're coming together and that we are making a statement that we are all satisfied in Christ. This cup is offered to all of us who believe. The surety, they will be saved. Those who call upon the name of Christ, they shall be saved. This is a word not of possibility, but of actuality. That those who surrender to, those who appeal to the Lordship of Christ will be saved. This is a promise that God has made. It's an irrevocable promise. It is an irreversible promise. Dr. John MacArthur said to call on the name of the Lord is to recognize and submit to His deity, His authority, His sovereignty, His power, His majesty, His word, and His grace. Everyone, says Dr. MacArthur, whether Jew or Gentile, who does so will be saved, he says. And he is right. He is right that those who come to Christ for salvation on the terms of Christ in accordance with the word of Christ will never, as Isaiah said, be disappointed. That every person who has ever called upon the name of the Lord in this kind of a fashion biblically has been saved. They have in turn been passed from death to life. No one has been turned away. Not one of them has been rejected. No one has been refused that has called upon the name of the Lord in this way. You think through the New Testament and the examples of the ones that God saved. You think in terms of that old wicked, corrupted tax collector that went up to the house of the Lord to pray with the Pharisee. The word of the Lord tells us that he went home that day justified because he called upon Christ to be propitious to him. He called upon Christ to be merciful to him in Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. In John chapter 8, we find there a woman that had been caught in the very act of adultery, a sinful woman, and that the Lord forgave her of her sins as she called upon him as Lord, John 8, 3 to 11. And then you think about the wee little man, Zacchaeus, that filthy rich tax collector who was getting a little out of the kitty every time. He acknowledged Christ as Lord, and he brought forth the fruits of repentance in Luke 19, 1 through 10, and was saved. Moreover, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was a murderer of Christians, who was taken by the Lord in a revelation of Christ on the road to Damascus. And it says that he revealed himself to Christ as Lord. He revealed himself to Paul as Lord. Who art thou, Lord? Saul of Tarsus said. And it says in Acts 9:20 that he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues as the Son of God. So what's the common thread? What is it that unites these glorious and wonderful truths and works of God in these verses? Each of these yielded to and summoned the Lordship of Christ and were gloriously saved. John 6:37 tells us that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me, or the one who comes to me, says our Savior, I will certainly not cast out. The idea there is turning them away. He will not do that. He'll receive you if you come to Him. So the problem here that we have with people is not that the promise is wrongly given. The problem is that our surrender is ignored. There are those that will not call upon Christ. They will not turn to Him. There are many that want to be saved, but yet they want their sin as well. They will not divorce their sin. So their surrender is not true biblical, Christ-honoring surrender, and they can never be saved until they give their sin up. Listen, no one has been permitted into the kingdom of God apart from calling upon the name of the Lord. And hear this next term. No one has been omitted. No one has been omitted from the kingdom of God that has surrendered to and called upon the name of the Lord in the way that our text gives it to us. The second truth, I want you to notice the beauty of the arrangement in verse 14. The beauty of the arrangement. This has all been fashioned by God. Listen, everything that He does is perfect because He Himself is perfect. And there is a beauty about perfection. There is a beauty about symmetry. There is a beauty about the way that God accomplishes His will and work. You think in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, after Jesus had opened up a man's ear who was deaf and loosed a man's tongue who was deaf that could not speak, the crowds went forth and spoke this of what they saw, that he has done all things well. Doesn't that characterize Christ perfectly? That he has done all things well. And the way that he saves us, he has done all things well. The way in which he worked in your salvation through the gospel truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, he has done all things well. He brought you out of darkness. He has done all things well. He brought you into a goodly land. He has done all things well. He has brought you into a land that flows with milk and honey. He's done all things well. He's delivered you from darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his own dear son. He's done all things well. So for those who have had their eyes opened up by God, there is a beauty on every page of Holy Scripture. You can camp out there and just be blown away for the rest of your life on one page. Every story that is there has been perfectly arranged by the wisdom and foreknowledge of God. Every narrative has put on display the beauty and the wonder and the power and the glory of our risen Christ. Every miracle that we find on the pages of Scripture points to the chief miracle, the salvation of our souls. And church, listen, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The arrangement of the saving purpose of God in Christ has a beauty about it. It has been perfectly fashioned by God in so much that you and I can say, along with those who saw the miracle in Jesus' day, he has done all things well. The simplicity of the gospel puts that beauty on display. We spoke of that last week, didn't we? How simple the gospel is. It doesn't take a theologian to learn and to know about Christ and to be saved. It doesn't take that at all. A child's faith, what is called for. Paul warned against those who would corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. We read it in our Sunday school class this morning, did you? In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent has defiled or deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity." The simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. You go on to verse 4 in that self-same chapter, and Paul talks about perversions of Christ. Another Christ will come, or another gospel, one that is complicated, one that is Gnostic, one that takes this external mysterious speaking of some deity to you and all of these crazy fanatical ideas. No, that corrupts the simplicity. It's given to us in Christ through the inerrant Word of God, put on display through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is simple but yet powerful. It is pristine and pure and beautiful, but it is yet powerful that we say that he has done all things well. It's a simple gospel, but yet it is so profound, the most astute of all theologians has to grapple with it and cannot come to the end of it. I want you to note the arrangement. First of all, in verse 14, I want you to see that they must first hear. The arrangement, there's a beauty in this, that they must hear. This is what God says. This is the breath of God. This is the Spirit-inspired words of God. These are not just the words of Paul. These are the words of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And here's what I want you to see. I've taken this in reverse order because it's the way in which God works. How will they hear without a preacher? They've got to hear. They must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice these are very simple truths that are posited in the Word of God. First of all, there is the hearing of truth. They must hear the truth. Without the facts of the gospel, there can be no proper faith in Christ. Look on down to verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So this reality that we are studying and seeing in this verse demands an accurate gospel proclamation. An accurate gospel proclamation. It necessitates a preacher. That is a God-called man who stands up behind the holy desk and opens up the gospel and heralds the facts, the truths about the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, my friend, is rooted in historical, verifiable facts and events. The gospel is objective. Objective. It's rooted in real time. It's rooted in real space. And it's interacting with real people. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is He saying? We saw His physical body, facts, people, and time and space. We saw. And then John goes on to describe this in 1 John, in his letter, in 1 John 1:1-3, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. Those are with real ears on real people's heads. What we have seen with our eyes, that are the two things stuck on the front of your face that causes you to walk and not to run into poles like we have in this building. What we have looked at and what we have touched with our hands. This is history. This is God interacting with time and space and persons. We've touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, that means become flesh. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested to us. And we have seen and we have heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. The historicity of the gospel, verifiable facts, are recorded within the context of God's unflawed, unstained, inerrant, inspired Word. Timeless facts about the incarnation of Christ. Timeless facts about the crucifixion of Christ, they are recorded and preserved for us in the canon of Scripture, which has no errors. But these truths must be proclaimed, and they must be proclaimed within the hearing of those who do not believe. And here's our job as Christians, to labor relentlessly and tirelessly to present and to proclaim these truths correctly, because fables cannot save people. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall free you, liberate you, set you apart by God. But again, let me just reiterate this, because this is an equally critical truth. Facts alone cannot save. We believe in the miraculous nature of the new birth, that the Holy Spirit of God must give ears to the lost sinner before any true hearing can occur. We see the warning passages in the book of Revelation. The teenagers have been reading through that with me. Every day of the week we have a reading portion. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. They must have ears given by the Holy Spirit. There must be an awakening in the soul, in the inner chambers of a man or a woman or a child's heart, that they might actually hear deeply what the Spirit of God is saying. That's why we pray to God and ask God to give them ears to hear. That's why we pray for our Thunderbird cadets ever and always. God, give them eyes to see the beauty of Christ and ears to hear the wondrous gospel of God. Because our evangelistic work and your evangelistic work and ours as a family of faith is absolutely dependent upon God giving them those ears, because apart from that, we're all in deep trouble. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit does give those kinds of ears and eyes, doesn't He? He causes us to see, He causes us to hear these facts, these truths about Christ by His enlivening work. He draws, He awakens, He confronts us with these truths, that the gospel proclamation is the means of God that has been set apart by God for the saving of sinners. It's, in fact, the solitary means. I won't say much on this, but I'll just say this in quick and passing. There is a new wave and a new thought being bred amongst missionaries that God is appearing to the Muslims apart from the gospel proclamation. I don't believe it. The Bible is very clear on this matter, that they must have a preacher, they must have someone declaring to them verbally the gospel of Jesus Christ. God used to speak in days gone by, in dispensations past, in certain ways and forms. But in the last day, He has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, the God, listen, God incarnate, who is the living Word, who we have on the pages of Holy Scripture. And I'll tell you what it is. It's a plight and a plot of Satan to keep men and women home from going to the mission field, because God has invented a new way of reaching the Muslim. And why endanger ourselves? And church, we cannot go there. We cannot believe that. That they must have a gospel preacher. They must have a man or a woman to go and to make known in the foreign lands the glorious truth about God's saving work through His Son, and to preach it, to proclaim it, and to hold to it. James 1:18 tells us that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, listen, by the word of truth. By the word of truth. And again, we see in 1 Peter 1:23, if you have not been born again, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. That is the means. We must preach Christ. I want you to note in verse 14 something that I've never seen before. I'm sure you saw it because you're way smarter than me, but I did not see this. It says, whenever the gospel is being preached, listen to me. It says, when the gospel is being preached this way, it's Christ that's doing the speaking. It didn't say that it's the herald, it didn't say it's the man, it says Christ that is doing the speaking. Look at verse 14 with me. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him who they have not heard? When a man of God stands at the pulpit and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen to me, Christ is speaking. That ought to just slap you on both sides of the face and set you up to pay attention that Christ, the one risen from the dead, the one enthroned, the one in all power and sovereign authority, is speaking to you and I through the gospel. It is a privilege of every Christian to proclaim the finished work of Christ to unbelievers. They will not believe unless they hear. And it's our duty, but more than that, it's our delight to make Christ known to them. Paul unashamedly said in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 4, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. To those who are the called. To the elect. To the church. Both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, I will not deviate from the message. I have determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. The pulpit is to ever and always be Christ-centered. That every verse, as Spurgeon so rightly said, is to take a beeline to the cross. Why? Because he is the power of God unto salvation. Christ. And only Christ. The second thing that we need to take a look at is in this arrangement, they must hear, but they must believe. And again, we're going in backwards order because this is the way in which God works. How will they are to believe in him and who they have not heard? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And again, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That word hearing there has the idea in the Greek language of the ability to hear. The ability to hear. And it's impossible to believe what you do not know, and it is impossible to believe what you cannot understand. So faith latches hold of the truth about Christ and his accomplishments as revealed to us in the gospel of God. That we believe the report about him. Isaiah 53, who has believed the report of the Lord? Yes, he has done all things well. I believe him. I take him at his word. So God uses the truth about his son to gift faith to us. If there is a single theme in the book of Romans, it is this. Justification by faith. Made right with God. A righteousness from God by faith in Christ. That is the singular apex message of the book of Romans. Here it is. That God declares sinners to be righteous on the basis of faith in his son. But faith is not just a work of man, it's a work of the Holy Spirit that's brought about through the gospel proclamation and truth that he grants to you and I the ability to believe the message that is preached. Listen, faith, saving faith is not native to a sinful man. It is gifted by God. It is something that God works in us. Faith comes. It's not something that is resident. It's not something that is born instinctive to us. It's not something that you get because your parents are Christians and that you've inherited it by genealogy. That is what the Jews believed. That is wrong. And again, I want you to understand that faith is not simply a logical conclusion to a set of facts. It's that, but it's more than that. Let me say that again. Faith is not just a logical conclusion to a set of facts or propositions. It is that, but it is more than that. It's more than the result of a calculation of a set of data that's given to us. It's a gift that God grants to us that moves us inwardly, deeply and inwardly, to respond to the very thing that we formerly hated and rejected. There are lost men that have the right data about Jesus. The devil has the right data about Jesus, and he hates him. There are those that have the logical conclusion of the true facts of the gospel, but they will not trust and rest in Christ. The question is proposed to us then to think through this. What is it that stirs a human heart to commit to Christ and then to rest in him? What is it that stirs us to love Christ with a deep and lasting affection? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart that transforms facts into faith. That takes the facts about Christ and works them in us in such a miraculous way to where we begin to believe in this way that we love him. We love him. And that is the difference. That is the distinction that you and I hold as Reformed Christians. And I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed that I am Reformed in the way that I approach the Scriptures. And here's what I believe our Reformed forefathers taught. They taught that the work of the new birth was a miracle and that it was not a 1 + 2 = 3. It was more than a logical conclusion, that it was a miraculous work of God to where God raised up sinners from the dead by his own power. Today, this whole advent of 1 + 2 = 3 Christianity, if you do this and you do this, then you will get this. But what does it leave out? It leaves out the miraculous. It brings salvation out of the hands of God and puts it into the hands of men. It makes salvation dependent upon the sovereignty of man. But it is impossible. But here we're talking about this work of God. Not only do we believe the facts, but we love the facts, my friend. That we love him, that we love the Christ of God, that there are affections in our heart that were not there before, and that you and I did not create them, you and I did not cultivate them, we did not go through some kind of an Andy Stanley book and figure out how to do it. God has worked in our heart. It is of him that you're in Christ Jesus. It is of his doing that you're in his Son. It is of his work by his power for his glory. Listen to what Peter said. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You've not seen him, but you love him. You've not laid your eyes upon Christ other than through the Scriptures. But by the grace and the workings of the miraculous power of God, you have passed from death unto life because God has enlivened you. He has given you eyes to see and a heart to love the Christ of God revealed in the book. And that we're a people of the book. We love these Scriptures. Why? Christ is the object of them. It's beautiful. There's a symmetry and a glory about them that fascinates us because we love what God loves and God loves his Son. There's a beauty about this. The Christian of life is not lived in darkness. It's lived in the realm of beauty and glory. And there's a coming glory that eclipses what we have in part now. But what we have now is satisfactory to me. And it is satisfactory to you. And that God keeps feeding us through the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And we say again and again, he's done all things well. He has done all things well. And again, I want to reiterate that this faith that we're talking about is not an equation. 1 + 2 = 3. And if I take this step and I take this step, there will be that outcome. No, there's more than that. It's God raising a sinner from the dead. It is God giving eyes to see. It is God giving ears to hear and a heart to feel and love Christ. It is a work of God that stirs our heart, that gives us love from above by the work of the Holy Spirit to love Christ as Savior and Lord. Listen, the work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you fall on the floor and to act like a fool. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is not to make you bark like some kind of a maniac. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, to make him known, his saving mission and power, to put on display his beauty. The work of the Holy Spirit is never to magnify the Holy Spirit, but to magnify the Son of God, to magnify the work of the Son of God, the glory of the Son of God, the kingship and sovereignty of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is ever and always and tirelessly working to put Christ on display. How do I know if someone's filled with the Holy Spirit? They're fascinated with and in love with Jesus Christ. I've met so many people that say that they're filled with the Spirit and they talk nothing of the Savior. It's always about the work of the Spirit. It's always about this or that of the Spirit. But there's never a mention of Jesus and his saving, propitious work and death on the cross. You know what it is? A lie. You know what it is? It's a hoax. You know what it is? It's a fallacy. You know what it is? It's what Paul warned about, someone coming in to corrupt the sincere, simple devotion to Christ, the simplicity of the gospel. Beware. Beware. Listen to me. It's as rampant today as the coronavirus, and more deadly, and more deadly. So hearing is critical, believing is critical, calling up on Christ is critical, but trusting and committing is critical. Look at verse 14 again. Look at this beautiful arrangement. They must trust or commit. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? Kaleo. Epikaleo. There's a prefix to it. It means to invoke, to make an appeal, but it also means to cry out upon. But listen to this. The prefix means to declare to be dedicated to a person. So you have kaleo, it's an appeal or a summons, and you add the prefix to it, it deepens it with a commitment to a person, to Christ. You getting that? This is all the outworking of what is called true faith, saving faith. It's calling upon Christ for salvation. It's the commitment of faith. It's the relying upon the object of faith. It's just simply resting in Christ. John Murray, the professor of Westminster, he's on with the Lord now, but back in the day, he made the statement that the riches of calling upon Christ is thus again indicated and means that there is a relinquishment of every other confidence and an abandonment to him as our only help, he says. We see this in the plight of Jonah. Remember the story? That knucklehead. I've been there too, so I guess I'm a knucklehead. It says in Jonah 2:2, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of a fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. Here's the same idea. And he answered me, and I cried from help from the depth of Sheol. And he heard my voice. We find the same idea of calling here, this distress, in the Psalms. In Psalm 116, verses 3 and 4, the cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. You might not note those down, those references in Jonah 2:2 and in Psalm 116, 3 and 4. It gives you the biblical definition of what it means to call upon the Lord. We find it in narrative form there. I want you to note in this, both of these passages, the ability of the Lord, but also mingled with the willingness of the Lord to save. They're both there, aren't they? In both senses, the Lord rescued to the one who called. So the Lord is able to save, but he's also willing to save. And I think that all of us in this place agree he's able to do whatever he wants to do, but we ask the question, is he willing to save me? Is he willing to save me? And the answer to that question is yes. So the progression here is simple in this context. The arrangement of it is beautiful, and I wanted you to see that. We must hear the gospel of Christ. We must believe these truths and respond to them and call upon Christ to save us. It's not difficult at all. The elementary nature of it, the simplicity of it, has an intrinsic beauty about it that is stunning to us. You think of the religions of the world and how intricate they are. You think in the Hindi and there are millions of gods and they don't know which one to call upon. They don't know, and they go in and they burn their dead and throw their ashes in the Ganges River, and they bathe and they drink that polluted water and get sick, and they think that all the, and they're just confused. There's a million ways and they don't know which one is right, and they're doing all they know to do to get right with God, and nothing washes them. And then Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time, in the power of God, in the perfection of his being, in the wonders of his working, and tells us to call upon him and only him, and he'll save us. And we're like, it's too good to be true. It's too simple. It's astounding, but yet beautiful. The third thing, and final, as we're closing, is I want you to see the beauty of the ambassadors, because he's showing to that, the ones that represent Christ. The mission of a preacher is eternally significant. Eternally important. The work that God has assigned to them is clearly and wondrously defined in Scripture, that throughout the ages God has called men to preach His glorious gospel. So many have been maligned. So many have been martyred throughout time and age. The Hebrew author wrote of them that they were stoned and sawn in two, these godly men, these preachers of righteousness. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They were went about in sheep and goat skins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Listen to what God says. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains. Listen, in caves and in holes in the ground. Men of whom the world was not worthy. A gospel preacher is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The glorious voice of Christ is heard, verse 14. When the gospel is being preached, that sinners hear Christ speaking. The authority, the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the voice, it is Christ. It's not esoteric, but it is real. That the illumine of that glory cast over onto the preacher that's been sent by God on an errand of His mission and glory. We see truths here. The first I want you to see is their commission, verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Apostolo. It's a word where we derive the word later on, apostle, a messenger, a sent one. It means to be sent. It means to send. It means a message, to send someone to do something. Sent by God. It's so clear and powerful and beautiful that God has called men to preach the gospel. He personally and powerfully apprehends them and sets them apart for something that is Godward, transcendent, otherworldly. That God has chosen them for eternal errands. There's not a man in the pulpit that's truly been called by God that's called himself to preach. Picked ministry as a vocation the way that a banker or a lawyer might choose their own profession. There is no true gospel minister that chooses the ministry as a vocation in that way. These are men called and chosen and appointed and set apart by God for the work of God. God is the one that calls them. He separates and sends. And He does so for the magnification of His own glory and for the advancement of His own kingdom. And this always gives rise to questions such as this. How can a man know if God has called him to preach the gospel? And I don't have time to preach a sermon on that, but I'll give you three critical things to think about. Number one is if God has called a man to the pulpit to be a pastor, to be a minister, there will be an inexplicable and an unshakable desire for that work. The second thing is that there will be the ability and gifts that are suited to that work that have been given by God. The man will be able to preach. You can't teach a man to preach. It's something that is caught more than it is taught. You can send a man to seminary, but if he don't got it, he don't got it. And the third thing is that there will be a corporate, within the context of the church, recognition of that call on a man's life. A man should never go into the ministry simply because he thinks he got is called of God to go. The church must recognize that call and encourage that man to take that position or to further inquire. Spurgeon felt it so important, he wrote a whole chapter on it in his lectures to my students, and it seems as if almost that he is begging young men not to go into the ministry. And I encourage, if any young man in this church has felt called of God to the ministry, I encourage you to go on with God in that, but get hold of Spurgeon and read everything he says and take what he says to heart. But the glory of the passage that we're looking at is in that God calls men to represent His Son Jesus Christ and to preach or to proclaim or to make known His wondrous message. He tells them to put their hand on the plow, and He tells them, don't look back. And I also want to make mention, because of the way Satan works, this does not abrogate your responsibility as a Christian to preach Christ ever and always, wherever you go. It does not abrogate you of your responsibility to evangelize with the gospel lost souls. The Great Commission is not nullified by Romans 10. Our text deals here with those who are called of God and set apart by God into pastoral ministry, and how useful and beautiful that they are. But God forbid that you and I would come to a wrong conclusion that the gospel and its responsibility to make it known to others is only conferred upon a few men that have been sent in this way. Every Christian has been tasked with the gospel in the Great Commission. No Christian has been exempted. But again, the text here is talking about and dealing with the call of God that has been extended to and entrusted to these men of God set apart under the sacred position called the ministry. It takes God to do this. The strength that is needed is not within a man's natural ability. It is not within a man's natural giftings and graces. God has to grant them. Ministry is brutal, and no man can withstand the rigor of it, the difficulty of it. Without the grace and call of God, the trials and troubles, ministry problems that come from every angle that test our hearts, that the call of God is necessary for any man to endure how difficult it is to be in the ministry. But again, I want you to understand that God does give gifts and graces and ample supply for the journey, as he did to the disciples that he sent out by two and said, don't take anything with you. Why did he say that? Because what I will provide for you will be enough. Last, I want you to see their character. We saw their commission, but let's look at the character. Verse 15, the last part. How beautiful, underscore beautiful, are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. I'm not a big illustrator. Donald Gray Barnhouse, back in the 1950s, told of a story of a man who was in Africa that had come to saving faith in Christ, and he had what was called elephantitis in his legs. Anybody heard of it? Your legs grow up like huge, big around. You can't even hardly lift your feet up, and they bleed, and they hurt, and you can't hardly walk. And he was so compelled, he shared the gospel with every single person, dragging his leg behind him, and every person in his village was evangelized by his faithfulness. But the end of the story is not there. That he remembered from when he was a boy, a time before he was stricken with a disease, that there was a village with a lot of people many, many miles away, and no one would take him there. And he was begged by the elders of the town, do not go, your physical condition is too poor. And that man in the middle of the night escaped and drug that dead limb behind him with his Bible and walked all night, listen to me, through lions, through dangers, through rhinoceroses and elephants and the dangers of the African wilderness. And all night he went and dragging that foot and pain and blood and infection set in. And he got there and he evangelized that community, stayed there and he preached Christ. And no one in the community that night knew he had gone until the morning had come along and they went to take him his morning sustenance and he was gone. And they knew where he went. They saw him through the sand where he drugged that limb. And every person in that, over the work and the course of time in that village, that large village many, many miles away, heard the gospel through this man's faithful witness. And he turned and drug his stump elephantitis leg all the way back through the night again, facing the dangers of the wilderness in Africa in those days. And the people of the village worried and concerned about him, no cars, no ability to travel that way, only by foot. And they saw him in the late of evening coming in the distance, barely able to even move. And the elders and the people, and they ran, they took the man. Nothing but a bloody stump left. He so desired to make Christ known, didn't want anybody to die in their sins. And they picked that man up in blood and pus running out of that leg. And the elders said, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, even the modern church treat men in the pulpit like they're dung. Christ treats them like they're kings. They're his ambassadors. Their feet are beautiful. God looks at them through the lens of truth. Their feet are beautiful. Listen, there is no work on earth more important than the gospel, and there is no work on earth more contested. Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Says the Lord of glory. This is a Old Testament narrative in Isaiah 52:7, where it's talking about deliverance of the children of God from captivity in Babylon and Assyria, and the bringing them back into the goodly land of Canaan. And Paul's using this text to amplify how beautiful the feet of those are who carry the liberating, freeing gospel message of Jesus Christ. They trod the mountains and the valleys, the dangers, the toils, the snares, and they overcome by the grace of God. They carry the most beautiful message that has ever been told, the glorious message of Jesus Christ. They're like the Levites who have beautiful feet that carry the ark of the covenant of God. They carry it and their feet are beautiful. Their mission is critical. Do you see them that way? Paul said to Timothy, the elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. They're worthy of double honor. Paul told the believers in Thessalonica, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord to give you instruction that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. God will never bless a congregation. God will never bless a church that do not esteem the beautiful feet of His sent ones. The ones that carry His gospel. The ones that share the truth of God. Revelations 1 through 3, we see the Lord speaking to the churches and He calls the ministers, angelos, messengers. And they're held in the right hand of God, a place of security and affection. He holds the ministers there, the preachers, His ambassadors, and He calls them angels. Angelos. Secure. It's how God reveres and treasures those that bring His message to bear to sinners. Their feet are beautiful. Beautiful. The gospel and beauty. Every line of our text is beautiful. Christ-centered, God-focused. We see the redemptive plan of God on center stage. It's beautiful. And without the gospel, nothing in life is beautiful. Without the gospel, all is vanity. But because of the gospel, beauty is restored. Paradise lost becomes paradise regained. And let me end by saying that only the Christian has the lens to see this beauty. Only we have the lens to see this beauty. We look through a prism, the prism of the gospel, and we begin to see more clear and more clear, and we behold beauty. Because Christ is revealed there. We have the beauty of the announcement, beauty of the arrangement, and the beauty of the ambassadors. Christ is most beautiful. Lord, we're so thankful for this text. I pray that you would take it and pin it to our hearts. Drive us to our knees in repentance and faith. Lord, I pray if there are those here today that have not known you savingly, Lord, that you would open up their eyes and you would grant them ears to hear, and that this day they would call upon Christ. Commit to Him and be saved. May you receive the glory that you deserve in the church. In Christ's name, amen.